Is it just awesome to celebrate the freedom that we have in this country? Despite all this political stuff going on, we are still the freest country in the world. And that's great. And that means we get to come together and we get to do what we're doing without fear. We can come and do what we're doing with fear, but we don't have to. Yes, if we're in a persecuted country, you probably still didn't have to do it without fear, but we're free to do so. And God has done a miraculous thing. And the beauty of Independence Day and celebrating our freedom is not necessarily because of the freedom we have in this country, but because of the freedom it speaks to, that our hearts long for, and that our hearts have found in Jesus. The freedom we have in America, the freedom that we received in our independence, is only a shadow of what the human heart deeply longs for. And that's freedom from sin and tyranny and brokenness and in true life, in a place of abundance and peace that we find in Jesus. And I think it's awesome that we tend to celebrate 4th of July with fireworks, these displays, these beautiful things. The UD does a pretty good job. We've been there the last couple years, went down there and saw them, took the three oldest down in the 89 degree heat at 9:45 p.m. But it still is just an awesome thing to see. And it's something you go home and you tell your friends about. You know, did you see the fireworks explosions? Did you see all the stuff? Did you see the grand finale? All that stuff. All that awe and wonder causes people just to speak about it. It's the nature of amazing things is we tend to speak about them. We're going to be in a passage of scripture where some amazing things happened in a little town in the north of Galilee called Capernaum. If you've been with us for a little while, we've been starting a series in the Gospel of Mark. And we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, looking at it in its context, looking at it at who it was written to, looking at how Mark has laid out his argument and his information to tell a story of a king and what it means to follow him as a disciple. And the last couple weeks, we've noticed who this king is. This is the true king of the world. This is the Son of God. This is the one who we should follow, because this is the one who will ultimately defeat the enemy that we are constantly being defeated by. He speaks, he calls, and people, he does miraculous things, like calling four fishermen to drop their nets and go to work. Leave their fishing and come after him, right? That's a miracle. It's not an easy thing to tell a man to stop fishing. I guess maybe you don't know a lot of fishermen, but that's a hard thing to do. And this Jesus comes on the scene as Mark's describing it, and he's writing his gospel to give it to Christians who are living in intense persecution in Rome. And he's giving it to them to encourage them and also to evangelize those who are living under the difficult situation and government that they're living in. And people who are watching from afar and somewhat curious as to these life of these Christians who are willing to go to their death for a Savior that they can't see, taste, and feel. And he's writing to them to say, no, this is the true King. And so as we're walking through Mark, as we're looking at Mark, we're seeing this picture in this image, in this reality of this powerful, loving Savior who's come to serve and lead his people in a pathway of what it means to showcase and extend his kingdom on the earth. And so last week we ended with this story of the fisher and the fisher of men and our call to be like that, to think of ways to reach our community, think of ways to how we can abide with the Lord so that he can work through us to capture other people out of the judgment that they're living in and into the ark that is Christ, the safety that is him. And as we continue in this passage, we're going to move just right to the next passage where Jesus starts his ministry in Capernaum. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. We're going to end in verse 28. And I'm going to read that real quick, and then we're going to get into the message. Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there in the synagogue was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee." Now there's a lot going on in this passage, this story, this scene that Mark places in his gospel. Right after calling Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he moves right to Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum teaching. Which for Mark is purposeful. Because if you read the other Gospels, you'll notice that this event happens somewhere around a year into Jesus' ministry. Like after he's already been doing this, this is what happens. And Mark places this immediately in his gospel. Mark calls the disciples, he brings the disciples to a scene where Jesus is doing something, and it says a lot about what Mark wants us to understand about who Jesus is. And so there's quite a few things I want to work through this afternoon, morning, day, whatever we want to call it, of what Mark's doing here. But the first thing that I want you to notice is what Mark wants us to see is that Jesus speaks with true and absolute authority. The words that Jesus says, what he commands, what he says, comes with true and absolute authority. He doesn't say things that are not true. He doesn't say things and talk about and utilize and speak of things that he's able to do without backing it up. His words carry authority. His life carries authority. And he comes into this synagogue as the man with authority, the true king, right? The one who just went into the wilderness, fought off the devil and his temptation in the place of a desert, showcasing a difference between the old Adam, right, who was in paradise and was tempted and fell. But the Son of God was in the wilderness, in the desert, 40 days of fasting, tempted and did not fall. And he comes in with the authority to explain what God's word says and to call it out and exercise it. So Jesus comes to a synagogue, right? Now, most of you know what a synagogue is, but for those of you who do not know, a synagogue is kind of like what we would think of as a church, a place where the study of God's word was happening. In fact, in the ancient world, after the Jewish people were dispersed from their homeland, after Babylon took them up and brought them out to their place, and then Persia defeated them, and then the Greeks came, and after Persia let them go back, the Jewish people just kind of spread out across the known world. And they wanted to have places where their thought, their life, their practice, the Torah was taught. And so they established these places called synagogues. They're places of learning, places where people who were experts in Torah could teach to other people what it says. In fact, they considered if there were 10 men over the age of 12, right? Manhood in the Jewish thought started at the age of 12. which would be very interesting if we allowed that in our society today, right? Give a 12-year-old the authority to make decisions on his own life. That would be interesting. But if they had 10 people above the age of 12, they considered it a synagogue. And they would sit there, and the leaders of the synagogue would guard the teaching. They would allow for people who were passing by, rabbis, to come and teach. They were the ones who guarded that information. They were the ones who would allow whoever spoke there. And Jesus comes into the synagogue, and evidently he had a reputation already where these people allowed him to step up and to speak. And he begins teaching. And notice what Mark says. They were astonished at his teaching. Like they were amazed at his teaching. They were profoundly moved by the way in which he was explaining the teachings of Moses. Torah, Tanakh, the writings, the wisdom literature, the prophets, all of the stuff that he was teaching, they were absolutely astonished. And they were astonished because he was speaking it with authority. He says, he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, Mark is putting up a contrast here. This may be obvious for all of you, but I think sometimes putting the obvious out is the best way for us to learn. But he was saying it's different, right? The scribes are teaching one way. Jesus was teaching with authority, which means that the scribes were not teaching with authority. In fact, we know this is how the teaching went in these synagogues. It was more of a theological discourse and discussion than it was a learning of who God is and what God requires on our life. In fact, at this time specifically, there was two major camps within the Jewish thought and practice of how we should interpret what the Bible says. The house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. And these two people have different interpretations on what the law taught. And they sit there and they would just discuss about it, ponder. Well, remember this guy, he said such and such about this passage. And I think that what that means is that this guy thinks that this is what God's asking of you, but we're not exactly sure what's going on. And they're like, no, this other guy, he says this other thing. And you know what, that means that we can't do this thing and blah, blah, blah. And they just keep on talking about back and forth about what other people have said about what the Bible says. Rather than stepping up and saying, this is what the Bible teaches, this is what the Bible says, and this is what God wants and requires of our life. And so in a place, in a town, in a synagogue that was designed to teach God's people God's word, in a place of diaspora, a place of dispersion, a place where they could not go back to the temple, they were not fulfilling their function. And Jesus comes to this place and starts speaking, right? We know a lot of what he said. I can't say exactly what he said here. But we could read like Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you can almost see what he's saying, right? You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say, anyone who's angry with his brother in his heart has committed murder. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, anyone who's had a lustful thought in their heart has committed adultery already. And so Jesus is speaking with authority as to what God says to them because he's the one who wrote it. But Mark wants us to see the reality of this. What this person says carries weight and can be rested and relied upon. And not only does he interpret and speak and tell the real meaning of the law, he speaks in a way that showcases the reality of that authority. So the next scene that comes up, and Mark uses this word euthus immediately all the time because he's moving quickly. I want to get this information out. I want you to see. 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 He goes into the synagogue. He speaks with authority, and immediately what happens? A demon-possessed man speaks to him and against him. A man who was oppressed and possessed and controlled by the enemy that Jesus has come to defeat is coming in opposition to him. And what does Jesus do? He just simply says, be silent and come out of him. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, this is a guy inside the synagogue. This is a member of the synagogue. This is a man oppressed by a demon and a member of the synagogue saying, what do you have to do with us? Antagonizing, coming against. And Jesus simply says, be silent. Come out of him. And what happens after he says that? And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, I don't know if you know how much of an amazing thing this is, but this is incredible. I think that we know these things so often that it sometimes fails to leave the mark that it should leave, that Jesus is able to speak to someone who's oppressed by a demon, possessed by a demon, ruled by evil things, who can say, out. And the thing is out. At this time, and even actually throughout all history, there have been exorcisms. But all of those exorcisms came with devices and incantations and words and methods in order to get the demon to leave the person, or at least to calm down its influence over the person. Right? Rabbis would come in, they'd come with incense, they would say this specific phrase, they believed that they knew the demon's name, they'd call the demon's name and have authority over it, they could get him to come out. Everyone's trying to do all these different ways to get a demon out of a person. And Jesus just simply speaks. Come out of him. People are trying to show their authority, show their position, show who they are as teachers and people who know the Lord, and doing all these things to make demons come out. Jesus just speaks. He has true and absolute authority. And he's showing to the reader the power that Jesus has over the evil one who is in our midst. Jesus just defeated Satan in the wilderness, and one of his henchmen come and try to attack him again, and he has no effect. Get out. Doesn't make a big show. He just says, get out, be silent. Jesus speaks with true and absolute authority. Now, the second point I think that Mark is trying to help us understand is this, that following Jesus will result in experiencing opposition where he leads. Do you guys see this? I'm going to just pull this thing down. I don't know what this is. Probably part of the VBS decorations.
Oh, there you go.
There we go. Following Jesus will result in experiencing opposition to where he leads. Like, this is the first scene after he calls the disciples to come be fishers of men. This is the first scene after he calls these people to follow him into his path of discipleship and reaching the lost world with the good news, the gospel. And he goes to a synagogue, a place that is to be God's people are supposed to be learning about him, praising him, uplifting him. And he goes to a place where a demon-possessed man is, and he is attacked. In fact, the way in which this demoniac speaks to him showcases that he's trying to do a power play. Remember when I said that they believed that if you had the name of the person, then you could have control over him? And the demon speaks out, I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God. He's trying to take control and authority over the one who's come bringing the authority. He's experiencing opposition. He's experiencing difficulty. The enemy is coming after him as he's coming to spread his news, his good news, his work. And inevitably, those who follow Jesus will experience the same. Right? Mark, again, is writing to believers suffering in difficult times who are under a corrupt government, who have things in their life that are not going well. And they're asking the question, did I really get it? Is this really the true path of following the Lord? And Mark makes no question about it. You will experience opposition if you follow me. The opposition is not a declaration that you've missed it. Opposition is oftentimes a declaration that you've got it. Following Jesus will result in experiencing opposition where he leads. Not only that, but following Jesus is not just knowing the right things about him, but it is resting our faith in him. I think it's an interesting thing we can learn when we see the interchange between this demon-possessed man and Jesus is that this man knew who he was. You're like, yeah, duh, I read that. I mean, he said it out loud. But this demon knew who Jesus was. He knew exactly who he was. It wasn't a question. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. And he's speaking with theological precision about who Jesus is. Like he's describing what almost took the church like 450 years to come with an adequate statement of what we believe about the Son of God. That he's fully God and fully man. Distinct and inseparable. He's not just part God or a man that's filled with God. He's fully God and he's fully man. The hypostatic union, which is a term I know all of you guys know. Well, you do now. It's a deeply hard description to understand about the being of Jesus, that his nature is fully God. He is fully God, all attributes of God, part of the Trinity. We can get into the Trinity, that's even more confusing. Nevertheless, it's true. And he's fully man. Amen. Neither of which diminish the other. And this demon-possessed man, this demon, speaks with absolute precision as to who he is. Yet he's still damned for eternity. He's still a demon. He's still under Christ's judgment. Not only that, but this demon knew who Jesus was and knew what he was allowed to do. He knew that Jesus was the one who was able to judge him. He knew that Jesus was the just judge. He knew that Jesus had that authority to judge him. He also knew that Jesus was the one who was able to destroy him. And he also knew that he had to obey what Jesus asked of him. And Mark, in the beginning here, is showing to us that there is something more to following the Lord than just simply knowing the right things about him. Knowing the right things about God does not believe that you are with him. Right? James says this in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7, one of the most difficult things and dreadful things that anyone would want to hear ever. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And we'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Knowing the right things about Jesus is not enough. Emotional assent is not enough. Theological precision is not enough. Our ideas and thoughts are not enough. It's not just about recognizing it. It's about putting your faith in the one who's able to save. It's about resting your life in him. There is a way to be rescued. There is a way to be saved. It is not based on my own work or my mental acuity or how I'm able to say things. It is simply resting in the finished work of Jesus. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It is to rest our entire weight on Jesus and to follow after him that brings us to him, saves us. It's his work in us, our resting in him, his finished work. There's a decision in your life that you have to make as to who is my king, who is my authority. Who is going to be the one that I'm resting my life in? And if it's in myself, no matter how much I think about who God is, no matter how much I say about his being and his nature, and no matter how much I've memorized this, it will do you no good. But if I truly rest in him, Jesus, who's able to cast the demon out of my life, who's able to heal me in my inner being, who's able to rescue me out of the judgment that I justly deserve. Then I will be saved. Jesus is the one who speaks with true authority. Jesus is the one who's able to rescue those who are oppressed. Jesus is the one who's able to redeem my soul. And his mission involves the restoration of life, resulting in his fame spreading by those who are amazed by him. Wait, what does the end of this passage say? These people are all looking around at themselves, which I can guarantee you we would be doing the same thing. We don't use the word demon oppression very much in our culture, or possession. We don't even know what to look for. But it's real. And if we were to see someone who spoke up like this in Jesus in our midst go, stop it, silent, get out, and someone convulse on the ground, and then is in his right mind, no longer tormented, and being led by someone whose main desire is to destroy that person, we'd be sitting there going, what in the world is this? What just happened? It would create a sense of awe within us at what Christ has done. We would hopefully be speaking and spreading the news of what Jesus is doing within our midst. This man was in this synagogue who was plagued with this demon for I don't know how long. And most of the commentators speak of this deep destruction within the soul of this person. This pain that he's carrying, being completely enslaved to another being in his life, directing everything that he's doing. And Jesus steps into this synagogue, teaches with authority, showcases what he's doing, showcases the reality of his authority over this world, and also leads with compassion on the man who's been oppressed his whole forever, how long it was in his life. In a minute would be enough. Jesus showcases that his mission, although it is going to bring opposition, although it's going to bring confrontation, although it's going to be difficult, is to restore the lives of people within this world. His desire is to help this man, and he's utilizing not only just to help this man, but also showcase who he is to this lost and dying world, which hopefully will help other people around him. He saw the true need of this man who was being controlled by this demon, and he spoke, removed it, and restored the person. And that's what he wants to do for you. That's what he wants to do for us. I mean, this is something that's incredible and amazing, and it happens in all of our lives. Those of us who come to Jesus, maybe we were not demon-possessed, but we had things in our life that had absolute control over us. Namely, sin. And whatever flavor and expression that we are predisposed to has absolute authority over us before Jesus. And he comes into our life, he rescues, he redeems, he changes our hearts, and he makes us brand new. Amen to that. And it should be this amazing thing. Right, this joy of coming to know him, a joy of seeing what he's doing, a joy of experiencing his life to the fullest, and this awe and this amazing thing being spread out around us. But so often in many churches it's not. Right? There's an old story of a guy walking into a church whose daughter walks by this place where all these plaques are. And she says, "Hey, what are these plaques? What are these names here?" "Well, these are names of people who've died in the service." And she goes, "Which one? 9:30 or 11?" Right? It's funny because oftentimes the miraculous things that God wants to do within our lives are stifled by people or are too afraid to share the reality of what Christ has freed us from. And church becomes more about a place of performance and hiding and doing things over and over and over again and talking about what someone else had said or someone else had seen about what Jesus has done rather than what Jesus has done in my own life and what he's doing within our midst. And man, does Jesus want more for us. He is doing miraculous things in our midst. We've had multiple people saved in this through the work of the people in this congregation this year. We have new members coming in to our family. We have people giving up their Saturdays and their Thursdays and their Wednesdays and their Tuesdays to come decorate and put silly plate fish on the walls. And other people who are giving up their evening nights for an entire week to sing praises about Jesus, play games with kids, and allow them and invite them into a relationship with someone who would forever change their life. Christ is the one with authority. He is our true King. He is the one leading us into opposition and confrontation with the enemy who's seeking to kill, steal, and destroy everything that God is doing in the world. But we don't have to fear because he's the one with authority. And when he wants it to stop, it'll stop. Christ is the one who's able to rescue and redeem and restore broken relationships, marriages, all the mistakes that I've done in my life, the patterns of sin that I cannot get out of, he's able to break them free. And he can do that in us. And I believe it starts with us choosing to live with awe about who Jesus is. So I always like to leave you with a question. This is the question I'm leaving. Do I live with a sense of awe on what Jesus has done in my life? And I will just say, personally, not always. Maybe that's hard to hear from a pastor, but I don't have this right always. Oftentimes, I can be grumpy and irritated. But I will tell you this, when I am in awe of the miracle that Christ has wrought in my life, I can't be grumpy. Those things can't exist in the same plane. When I'm sitting there reflecting, like, Jesus, you actually love me. Like, despite my foolishness, despite choices that I've made, you've called me to preach your word, to teach others to do the same. And you knew what I was doing when I was 17. Lord, how great is your love for me? How much do I want to love others through that? How much do I want to continue in my growth and my walking with you till you bring me to completion? Many people read Acts chapter 2, a description of the first church, and I promise this is where I'm closing, we'll go into communion. But we read the description of the early church at its inception, and our hearts long for it. Right? What Christ was doing within his church through his Spirit after he ascended to the heavens and he left 12 or 11 bubbling idiots to carry on his mission. He's doing amazing things, and he says they devoted themselves to prayer, to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread in prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing proceeds to all so that as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. They were living with awe. They were living radically. They were giving up in the the stewardship of their resources for the betterment of the other person. They were living with purpose. And it all started with all of what the Lord has done in their heart. So am I living with all? If not, you can join me in starting again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is truly the one we can rest and rely upon. Lord, we thank you for the miracle that it is that you just simply came to the world you created that rejected you. We thank you for the miracle that it is that you took upon yourself the desire to go and call a few men to go speak in a synagogue, that you have compassion on people who are oppressed and hurting. And Lord, you desire to set people free. Lord, we thank you that you've called us into a relationship with you. You've called us into following after you. You've called us into a mission and a life that though it is with opposition, Lord, there are many wonderful things that we can do as we walk in awe of you. We ask that you would remind us anew, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're doing in and among us, Lord, that your Spirit would lead deeply and that you would fashion us into being a people who live with an awe of you, who are devoted to you, and are seeing you add to our numbers day by day. We trust you, we praise you, and we thank you in your name. Now, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper, into communion. And men, if you've been called to ask or asked to distribute that, I want to ask you just go ahead and come up and grab it. As they're passing this out, this is a meal that the Lord has given to us to help us to remember what he's done in and through us, in and to us. This is a tactile way that we remember the reality of what our Savior has done in us, for us. On the night when he was betrayed at a meal, he took a cup and he took some bread. He took the bread first and he broke it, demonstrating that this bread was his body that was broken open for us. That he willingly laid down his life for us, for our nourishment, for our cleansing. That Jesus is the true manna of God that comes and fully feeds and fills. So as this is passed around and as the worship team sing, I want you to spend some time reflecting at the awesome work that he's done on your behalf.